I think I have figured out why there is so much energy in Mr. Burnett. Several years ago at Camp Carter, I found out that he likes cappuccinos. And I think he's been imbibing. Energy, energy, energy. Wonderful. Love him. By the way, the plants, if you would wait till this afternoon to take the plants, we would appreciate that. We would like to have a few of these up here yet this afternoon. So anyway, just that slight clarification in the announcement. Elisha was the successor to Elijah as prophet to the kingdom of Israel. I want to start with a story today, but this story, you know, the word story kind of carries connotations. Sometimes story means something I've made up. This is a true story. In fact, it's one we find in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 4. I'd like to begin with this because I think it illustrates something that very deeply impacts or relates to what this day is all about, what this feast is all about. In 2 Kings chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 8. It says, "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, that he would turn there, in there and eat some food." Now, Shunem was a city between on the road between Samaria and Carmel, or Carmel. It was a road that Elisha traveled often as he was going to the capital, Samaria, of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this wealthy lady was quite hospitable to Elisha and wanted him to eat something. And once he did, well, then he stopped in regularly. Became kind of a common thing for him to do. Adam Clark records that this woman is believed to be the sister to Abishag. Now, some of you may recognize the name Abishag. She was the beautiful Shunammite young lady who became the personal attendant and nurse to David, King David, in his old age. Now, it's possible that that's true. It's possible that it may not be, but Adam Clark says that's what's commonly thought. Now, the lady told her husband after a while that she knew Elisha was a servant of God and that he traveled that road regularly. And so she asked, "Well, can we just build an upstairs room for him? You know, we'll give him a little place to rest on his trip. Not only just feed him, but we'll give him a place to rest if he wants that as well." And so the husband said, "Sure, let's do that." Now, after many trips, Elisha finally called for her. I'm summarizing a part of what you can continue to read if you want to. But he called his servant Gehazi and said, "Look, this lady has been so kind to us. She's been so generous. She's such a generous giver. She's following the example of God. What can we do in return for her? What can we do for her?" And Elisha called her and said, "Well, you know, can I speak to the king for you? Can I speak to the commander of the armies? Anything you need?" And the woman said, "No, I dwell among my own people. I'm comfortable. I'm fine where I am. Everything's good. Don't need anything from you." And so Elisha just wasn't sure what to do. Let's skip down to verse 14. It says, "So he said, 'What's to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. She's childless.'" And so he called her, verse 15. He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." You can imagine the surprise in the woman's mind as she's told that she is going to have a child. And she says, "Not so, my lord, man of God. Do not lie to your maidservant. You got to be kidding me." Really? But the woman did conceive, we see in verse 17, and she bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew, and we're not told how long this was, but it says, "Now it happened one day when he went out to his father, to the reapers, he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' So he said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had taken him to and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died." Now you can imagine the anguish of this mother, who had no child, whose husband was old. I presume she was a similar age. And miraculously, she's given a child. And the boy grows to a young boy and then dies. I couldn't help but think, as I was reading back through this, of the anguish of the father of that three-year-old Alan Kurdi, who drowned in the Mediterranean Sea trying to escape war in Syria. Can you imagine the anguish that he went through? His whole family was wiped out. Well, here, the child that she had waited for and figured she would never have, and then miraculously was given, suddenly dies. You imagine how difficult that was for her emotionally. Now, the story goes on. She saddled a donkey. She told her servant, floor it. Well, those weren't her exact words, but basically, get on with it. Let's go. Don't slow down unless I tell you. I'm in a hurry. I don't think she broke any traffic laws, but she was in a hurry, anxious to get there, trying to get to Elisha. As she brushed aside Gehazi's intercession, she came to Elijah, in verse 21, Elisha, I should say. It says, and she went up and laid, it's down in verse 25. She departed, came to the man of God at Mount Carmel, and Gehazi went and tried to intercede, and she brushed past him. Verse 27, it says, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. She said, did I ask the son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Why have you done this to me? And he said to Gehazi, get ready, take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If I meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. And we read the story. Gehazi went on ahead of him, laid the staff on the child. There was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, the child is not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. He stretched himself out on the child and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, again went up and stretched himself out on him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came in, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. You know, this is an incredible story of a resurrection to life, isn't it? A mother who figured she would be childless for all of her life was given a child. Tragically, the child dies. And through God's mercy and power, the child is brought back to life. There's a resurrection. Sadly, this is one of very few happy endings to such tragedies. There are several others in the Bible that are recorded of people being brought back to life. But it's not the normal result of those tragedies. This feast day, as most of you know, focuses on the wonderful truth of the resurrection. Not of one person, not of one child, but of a huge number of people. I deeply appreciate, I love what this day pictures. It is an incredibly wonderful truth to understand. The joy, the beauty of God's plan. You know, humans have been fascinated with, they've dreamed about immortality, they've experimented with all kinds of different things. I was reading a little bit about cryogenics and the ability to freeze somebody with the idea that maybe we can bring them back to life later on once we've figured out, you know, how to cure that disease that they died of. Kind of interesting doing some research on that. But after I got through going through all of that, you know, nobody's ever done it. Nobody's ever done it. Haven't been able to be successful about that. I did find it was interesting. There are several animals that can freeze and come back to life. Their bodies secrete a special kind of antifreeze that keeps the crystals, the ice crystals, from bursting the cells. But most of you probably don't care about the science of that, and it really doesn't matter, does it? Because man can't do it, but God can. And this day pictures God bringing humans back to life. This is a feast about literally opening the graves. God will open the graves of billions of people and bring them back to life. It is about physical life, but it's about so much more than simply a redo. The life of the Shunammite woman's son was simply a continuation of his life. What God offers through this day, what this day pictures, is not just another life. It's not just a rerun. It's not just an encore. It is something so much more than that. There's so much more meaning to what this day pictures. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, death has been a certainty for human beings. We don't really like to focus on it, but it is a reality of this life. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it's appointed to all of us as human beings to die. This physical life will cease. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. God never intended this life to live forever. About a month ago, I learned of a group that considers themselves doing the work of God, and they are trying to figure out how to give immortality to human beings through science. Again, they're not going to be successful with it, because it's not what God has in mind with this physical life. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So God never intended this physical life to last forever, even though sometimes we think we would like it to. Paul even referenced this point in the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that most of us immediately recognize is the resurrection chapter. It's a whole chapter that talks about the resurrection. And most of what it talks about is the first resurrection. But let's go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and note this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. "For since by man came death," speaking of Adam, "since by man came death," by man, capital N, Jesus Christ, our Savior, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." As I said, we usually focus on the first resurrection, the resurrection of the saints to spirit life, to eternal life. Those who are resurrected at Christ's return, who become a part of the family of God at that point, reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. We've read some of those scriptures during the Feast of Tabernacles. But this verse says, "all shall be made alive. But each," verse 23, "each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." Now, he doesn't go on to explain others would be resurrected at another time. We don't really get that information until we go to the book of Revelation. But it's pretty clear here that again, physical human existence for everyone will end at some point. But the good news is that because of God's deep love for mankind, that's not the end. There is life after death. Sometimes people ask, "Well, do you believe in life after death?" And you're kind of wondering, okay, now how do I answer this? The answer is yes, we do. We believe in life after death. The point is, from the Bible, it's not immediate, is it? It's not immediate. But there is life after death. We're told right here, everyone will be made alive. The saints will live again at Christ's return. We celebrate that on the Feast of Trumpets. It's part of the meaning of that feast, the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles that we finished at sundown last night. Pictures the saints ruling with Jesus Christ for that 1,000-year period during the millennium, teaching, working with physical humans that live over into the millennium, and those who are born during that time of the 1,000 years, to work with them to help bring them to salvation. And indications are that the vast majority of those will be converted and will be given eternal life as well. They too will be able to become a part of the family of God as children of God. But notice there's something beyond that thousand-year rule if we continue in verse 24. After the millennium, it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, or rather the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, Paul doesn't go on to explain all the details of this, but he just says eventually there's going to come a time, the end of the millennium, and past that time, there's eventually going to come a time when Jesus Christ and the saints ruling on his throne with him are going to turn that over to the Father. And again, the book of Revelation points out that the Father will come to earth. There'll be a new heaven, new earth, a lot of things that really don't want to take the time to go into right now. But the point is, death is an enemy of human beings. But it's an enemy that will be conquered. Eventually, it will be destroyed. It will cease. Again, humans have tried all kinds of ways to bring that about on their own, and it hasn't been successful. And various religions teach various ways in which they think there is immortality already for human beings. You know, most religions have adopted some version of the ancient Egyptians and the Greek philosophers' ideas about a body and a being and some kind of an essence inside people that continues to live after death. The idea most of the Western world thinks about is the immortal soul. That there are two components to our lives, that there's this physical body and then there's some immortal soul that lives within us and it separates at death, and that goes on to some kind of either reward or punishment for eternity. And those are ideas that came from the Egyptians and came from Greek philosophers. It's not what's taught in the Bible. In Job chapter 14, we know Job in the Old Testament asked the question about life after death. And the answer to his own question was in the affirmative, that yes, there is life after death, but there's a period of time between death and life again. Job 14, a very familiar passage to most of us. Beginning at verse 14, he says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. Now, putting this together with all the other scriptures in the Old Testament, I won't take time to go through a lot of those, but we understand Job, what Job was saying is, I'm simply going to be in the grave. I'm going to be resting. I'm going to be waiting. And then at one point, some point in the future, you're going to call and I'm going to answer. I'm going to respond. I'm going to come back to life. I'm going to live again. As Paul said, all will live again. One passage we can read about the cessation of thinking and awareness is in Psalm 6. Again, I won't read many of these, but just one. Psalm 6. This is a psalm of David. The heading in my Bible gives some details about this particular song or psalm that David wrote. But I simply want to read verse 5. He's asking for God to deliver him. And the reason is because he wants to continue to praise God. He wants to continue to have that relationship with God where he praises and gives God adoration and worship. But verse 6, he says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give thanks? Who will give you thanks? There's silence. There's nothing. There's no awareness. There's no consciousness. He says, life ends. Now, thankfully, God has the power over life and death. God told ancient Israel that, Deuteronomy 31. Let's turn to that passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, now, you realize probably that this is near the end of the journey of the Israelites toward the promised land. It's near the end of Moses' life. And beginning in verse 22, it says, then Moses, this is Deuteronomy 31, 22, therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant, saying, "Take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be a witness against you, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death?" Moses knew them, didn't he? He knew their inclination, their natural carnal inclination, without that Spirit of God, that water that Jesus Christ was saying, drink of. Keep thirsty, stay thirsty, drink of that Spirit. They weren't given that opportunity. Ancient Israel wasn't. Only a few had it. Verse 28, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes, all your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against you. For I know that after my death you'll become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And he spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they are ended. Now the song tells about Israel turning away. And the idea was, God said, teach them this song, maybe they won't turn away from me. If you put this in a song, you teach it to them, they rehearse it regularly, maybe it will stick. Maybe there will be a connection. And so Moses, in chapter 32, we have the song. I'm not going to go through all of it. I want to go down to verse 39. Verse 39. Because part of this song focuses on the fact that God's power is unlimited. So many times, there's a passage in Psalms, I'm not going to turn to that, where it says Israel limited the God of Israel. They limited him. They said, well, he gave us water. Can he give us food too in the desert? And of course God could. There was no problem. They ate manna every day. When they wanted flesh, he gave them quail. He did all kinds of things for them, but they constantly limited his power in their minds. Verse 39 of chapter 32, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." God makes a claim here of being the only true God and that his power is limitless. He wounds, he heals. He can kill and he can give life. And no one can pull you out of my hand, he says. No one has that power. He is the all-powerful God of the universe. Now, Jesus assured us of that as well and mentioned that God has the power and will use that power to resurrect everyone. John 5, this is a passage, again, many of us are very familiar with, but let's turn to John 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, verse 28. "Do not marvel at this," Jesus said, "for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," here's that word all again, every single human being who has ever lived, it's all encompassing. That's what's so marvelous about this. Every single human being who has lived will be resurrected. I mean, we can come up with all kinds of questions. Does that include those who rejected God? Well, it seems like that's the point. He says everyone, all are going to be resurrected and come forth. Verse 29. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation," my New King James says. But it's a very direct and clear statement. All will come out of their graves. Now, the question comes to my mind, well, out of their graves, wait a minute, there are some people who probably aren't in a grave. What about people who died at sea? Well, okay, it's a watery grave, some people would say. What about now when we can send people out in space? If somebody dies out in space, wait a minute, they're not in a grave. Can God bring them back? Don't limit the power of God. Of course he can bring them back. Well, what about those people who died 2, 3, 4, 4,000 years ago. And they're totally disintegrated. There's nothing left of them. Absolutely nothing. Can God bring them back? Of course he can. God doesn't need a physical body to bring humans back to life. He doesn't need any part of the human body to bring people back to life. Needs absolutely nothing. Now, we know Jesus does say all are going to be resurrected, but he doesn't say when all will be resurrected. Again, we don't find that out till we go to the book of Revelation, do we? So interesting to think about the resurrections and read about the resurrections in the Bible and realize that until the book of Revelation, we really didn't have the key. We really didn't have what was necessary to grasp how all of this is going to take place. God can recreate anything, changing clay into a living being with Adam, or taking one of his ribs and transforming that into a woman, into Eve. God has all power over physical things. He brought it all into existence from nothing. I've always enjoyed science, and in high school, it was at the time they had learned about atoms and electrons and protons, and the more we looked into the details of what this earth is composed of, it seems to have been just simply energy that God has compressed to make matter. I see God as just being pure energy. Well, maybe that's the wrong way of looking at it. Maybe he'll correct me. If so, I'd be happy to be corrected. Maybe he's not pure energy. Maybe he's something else. But he's certainly not human. He's certainly not physical. And he has all power over the physical. Now, I will say in this verse 29, there's some uncertainty about the translation of the Greek word. That in New King James says condemnation. It's the Greek word krisis, and commentaries point out that this word carries a range of meaning in the Greek. It can mean a sentence that a judge would give, but it can also mean a judgment, that there's a period of time that with something is assessed, something is looked at, something is checked out to see whether it's true or whether it's accurate or not. It can mean something that involves a process of time. So the ending, and I've written judgment in my margin, that this could be the resurrection to judgment that he's talking about. Some will come to life, and some will come to another resurrection, or resurrection of judgment. The first part, though, is very clear. Some will come to a resurrection of life, eternal life. As I said, we know that represents the saints who are given eternal life. They're given incorruption at Christ's return. That part's nailed down. And of course, that agrees with what we find in Revelation chapter 20. Turn there with me if you would. Revelation chapter 20. That first part, that first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ, we've got that one in Scripture pretty well nailed down. It's very, very clear what is going to happen at that point. Revelation chapter 20, of course, chapter 19 talks about the return of Jesus Christ. It talks about him fighting with the armies of the beast and the false prophet and destroying them. And then in the first part of the chapter, it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. We know the Day of Atonement pictures that, the binding of Satan, removing the one that it separates mankind from God and allowing all human beings to have a chance to be at one with God, to be atoned to him. And verse 4 picks up with what we focus on during the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 4 it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. As I said, I read about this transhumanist Christian organization recently that thinks this means there's going to come a time when they can figure out how physical human beings will live for 1,000 years. And that's their goal, to assist God in doing that. God needs their help really badly, apparently, in their minds. I don't mean to make fun of them. I'm sure they're sincere in what they're trying to do, but that's not what God has in mind. What God has in mind is that saints changed to spirit will reign and rule for the 1,000 years and then on beyond that. Because notice what we say, what he says in a couple of verses from here. He says in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this resurrection, this first resurrection, is a resurrection to eternal life. It's a resurrection to being incorruptible. It's a resurrection to spirit beings. The saints, they'll live and reign with Christ that entire 1,000 years of the millennium and then continue to live after that because the second death has no power. And they won't grow old and die as physical human beings do. Now, the rest of the dead, it says, don't live until after the millennium. Now, again, it doesn't specifically say all of the details of who the rest of the dead is, but it's obvious that it's all of those who are not the saints. They will live after the 1,000 years. We'll go through verses 7 to 10. They talk about Satan being loosed after the millennium. Satan again deceives people and ultimately leads them to destruction as they try to surround Jerusalem, and God kills them. God destroys them. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Notice this. After that takes place, it says then, so there's a connecting word that tells us this is sequential. Then, after Satan's deception comes to nothing, then he says, I saw a great white throne. And of course, this is part of where we take the name for the day that we call the last great day. In Scripture, it's only called the eighth day. Well, it gets a little confusing trying to say the eighth day. What, eighth day of what? Eighth day of May? Eighth day of June? Eighth day of October? We have coined the phrase and have used the phrase in the Church of God for decades, the last great day. This is a great white throne that is seen in vision, and it is the last. It is the last of God's festivals. It completes the festival cycle of the year. It's the seventh festival. And after this, there's a period of time till we come back to the spring and come to Passover and begin that cycle of feasts again. So it's a very appropriate name, the last great day. Now, you don't find it in Scripture, but it tells us what it is. It's the last feast day of the cycle, and it's a great day because it represents what will take place on this day, what this day pictures the fulfillment of. A great white throne, he says, I saw, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So here, obviously, is a resurrection. It's a resurrection of some people. Who is this? Well, he says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. That's the Greek word biblia, from which we take the word Bible. So we've understood this to mean the Bible is open to them. These are people who didn't have the Bible open to them before. Now it is. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. When you open a book, what state is it in before you open it? It has to be closed, doesn't it, in order to open it. In other words, the book of life was closed to these people prior to this. The Bible was closed to these people prior to this. So we know that there are certain aspects of the Bible that are good for anybody who reads it, whether they have an understanding of really what God is doing or not. The Bible is beneficial to people. I know a lot of people in our community in the Gladewater area, in Longview and Tyler, mainly Longview, I guess, play tennis with quite a few of them, and there are some wonderful people. I mean, the phrase used to be God-fearing people. I mean, they read the Bible, they read the Ten Commandments, they understand certain things about the Bible. They understand they shouldn't lie, they shouldn't cheat, shouldn't steal, need to be truthful, need to be faithful to their wife. And they practice those things. They recognize those are good things to do. They lead to good things in life when you practice them. But is the book of life open to them? Do they really fully grasp what God is doing and why these feast days are so important and why this one is so wonderful. Do they grasp that? Do they understand that? Well, here, the people that are resurrected at this point have the Bible open. They have the book of life open to them. It says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This unique aspect of the resurrection is having, of this resurrection, is having the Bible open and of having the book of life open to these people. Over the course of human history on this planet, there must be billions of people who never, ever opened this book, the Bible, who never even realized it exists. How many people in India, in China, in other countries have never even heard of the Bible or never read anything in the Bible? How many people before the life of Jesus Christ in the flesh had no clue about the Hebrew Scrolls that became a part of the Bible? There must be countless billions who have never heard of it, much less read and understood it. In the second book, the book of life is open to them, showing they have a chance to have their names written in it. They have an opportunity for salvation. Now, how do we know that's what this means? Well, there was an article written just recently, I believe, or posted recently, No Man Left Behind. You know, it's a really good lesson or a really good article, a really good phrase to think about in terms of this day. No man left behind. No, many armies over the course of history have tried to follow that principle. Ancient Greek soldiers, apparently inspired by mythology, tried to follow that where possible. Greek mythology pictured the great people, the heroes, as individuals who would go and rescue people who were taken captive, their army or their fellow soldiers. And over the course of history, many armies have tried to follow that wherever possible. The U.S. military tries to do that as well. And sometimes soldiers die trying to rescue someone who was left behind. It's very important to them to bring them back if possible. Sometimes it's not humanly possible. If you think about the comparison, God, on the other hand, has the power. And he will use the power to bring back everyone. He's not going to leave anyone in the graves. No one. God will make sure that no one misses out on salvation. Not the billions who lived and died in the nearly 4,000 years from creation to the time of Christ when he walked the earth, nor any of those who have lived since that time and may have heard of Jesus Christ but don't really understand the plan that God lays out in the Bible. Notice how John describes God. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. What I'm going through today is, for many of us, these are very familiar scriptures. We've read them over and over again. We know them. We understand them. But they're so important in understanding what this day pictures, what this feast pictures, this last great day, and what this second resurrection is all about. We call it the second because we're told the first was the saints. So this one comes after it. We call it the second resurrection. Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple logic. But in 1 John chapter 4, I'm just going to break into the thought here. Let's pick it up in verse 8. He says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I mean, if you want to describe God in as simple a terms as possible, one word. Love. God is love. He loves mankind. He loves his creation, but he especially loves mankind. So much so that he was willing to give the only other being in the God family, the one who became the Son, he was willing to give him and let him die so that physical human beings, so mankind, so human beings could be born into his family. And that's what John is describing here. God is love. In this, verse 9, he says, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to cover those sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the deep amount of love that God has. We have to ask a question when we think about God as love. Would it be consistent with a God of love to condemn people who've never heard of Jesus Christ, who've never heard of the Bible? Would it be consistent to say, well, you never heard of him, so you get to live in torment forever in some imaginary place of hell? Isn't described in the Bible, but it's what's commonly taught. Is that love? Is that the love of God? It's not the God we serve. The God we serve is a God of love. Just because someone had the misfortune of being born in the wrong century, why would God condemn them to torment? Well, he's not. That's what this day teaches us. He's not going to do that. He's going to give them an opportunity for salvation. He's going to give them an opportunity to understand. How could a God of love condemn someone way too young to understand, like the little 3-year-old Alan Curdy? I thought of asking Mr. Wallen to put the picture up on the screen again, but it evokes such emotion in me to see that poor little boy drowned on the beach. Why would God condemn that child to suffer forever? Well, that's not a loving God. That's not the God we serve. Secondly, notice what God reveals to us through John in Revelation chapter 12. Obviously, many have never heard of Jesus Christ. There are many people in other religions that don't have any idea about Jesus Christ, or if they've heard of him, they think, well, he was just a good man. He was a good man. He was maybe a prophet even, they would go so far to say. But in Revelation chapter 12, we're told about this great dragon. And obviously this is using a metaphor, but it's a picture, it's an image. The great dragon is described in verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So it makes it very clear God defines his terms. God defines who this dragon is. God tells us who it is. It's the devil. It's Satan. But notice the next phrase after the revealing of who this dragon is, the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Satan deceives the whole world. The world is under a veil. They don't understand. We know all people who lived and died without knowing God's plan. Because of what we realize here, there are many who have been deceived and they just don't understand. Even if they understand that Jesus was God in the flesh, they don't understand the full plan. And don't we all know a number of individuals like that? You know, Paul made several statements about Satan blinding the world in general so they don't understand the true gospel. You see, most of Christianity today even believes that right now, today, is the only day of salvation. And if you can't get to every single human being on the planet and get that knowledge to them and somehow teach them the plan of God, then they're condemned to suffer forever. Boy, that's a lot of pressure to put on yourself, isn't it? I've got to get to every human being on the planet. Are they going to suffer forever? Again, is that a loving God who would say, well, I'm going to entrust the job of teaching to human beings, and if they can't do it on their own, well, it's too bad. Those individuals who don't learn about it suffer forever. Again, I just can't wrap my mind around God being that way. We read a couple of verses a couple of days ago. Mr. Horchak read the passage in Isaiah 25 that talks about that veil that is cast over the nations, that in the millennium, God's going to remove that veil. There's not going to be that deception. They're going to be able to see clearly. Now, they still have to choose. I mean, that's always been their teaching of the church. You've got to choose what you're going to do. Are you going to accept what you now understand and see? Are you going to repent and receive the Holy Spirit? Drink deeply of that water of life that we heard about in the sermonette? Or are you going to reject it? You've got your choice. You can do either one. But that veil is going to be removed so that people can see it. They can understand it. That's what we understand is going to happen in this second resurrection. That people are going to have an opportunity for salvation. Why? Because God wants everyone to have an opportunity. He is a fair God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He's a God of love, and he is the ultimate image of fairness. He wants everyone to have that opportunity to understand and to be able to make the choice. Do I want to choose life? Eternal life? By doing what is required for that? Or do I want to reject it and choose the opposite, which is simply death? An end of this life and an end forever. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, "For this it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men." Here's that same word, all. Jesus Christ said, all are going to be resurrected. Saints first. Second, those who have not had an opportunity because the books are opened and the book of life is opened. All, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone, even those who've never heard of or those who have never understood the Bible. He wants them to be saved. Even loved ones who've heard something about Jesus but don't fully understand the plan. As first fruits, we understand that. And we realize we don't condemn anyone because they don't understand. Because of this day and what this day pictures. That we realize God will give them a chance. He will remove that veil just like he removed it or will remove it. In the millennium, he'll remove that veil. The books will be opened. They will see clearly, and they will have access to the book of life. They'll have access to the Holy Spirit. God will give them a chance for salvation. Peter said the same thing, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish." Now, he's not saying no one will perish. He's saying he's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You don't always read in the Bible this added aspect, but we understand it. Repentance is a starting point. It's always a starting point. We've always taught that. This feast pictures the second resurrection when people are given a chance to repent, to understand, to have the book of life opened to them. And it's their first chance at salvation. Some people criticize us for this understanding and say, well, you're giving them a second chance at salvation. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the book is now opened and the book of life is now opened. These people are having their first chance at salvation because they were blinded before. That veil was over their eyes. It was over the nations. And finally, the book of life is opened so they can have their names written in it. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Before we end, we need to look at this again. Revelation 20 and verse 12, at the end it says, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." Once they understand, they're given a period of time to make a choice and to prove to God what that choice is going to be and whether they're going to be faithful to that choice, whether they're going to stick with it. You know, we're often told we need to stick with it. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't quit. You're on the path. Don't turn away from that. We've heard several admonitions for that already in the Feast of Tabernacles. But for whatever length of time God determines, we don't know that, but some speculate it may be 100 years, we don't know. Whatever period of time it is, it's enough time for God to decide to prove whether these individuals are going to accept what he offers or not, whether they're going to turn it down or whether they're going to accept it. They'll have ample time to be judged according to their works. They're given a chance to change. They're given a chance to have that new heart, to have the benefit of God's Spirit. You know, Ezekiel 37, I won't spend a lot of time here, but I do need to go back to Ezekiel 37. The so-called chapter, the Valley of Dry Bones. Commentaries don't know what to make of it. I was looking at commentaries. I have a bunch of them in my Esword commentaries on my laptop, but almost all of them say, oh, it's just an allegory or it's some kind of a symbolic meaning. It just means a renewal of the nation. The nation's dead. They're in captivity, and it's like they're like their bones are dry. They don't have any, there's no future for the nation of Israel, and God's just kind of metaphorically telling them, well, you'll be a nation again. You'll have a nation once more. It'll be strong and vibrant again. It's just about national restoration. But when we put this together with what we've just read in Revelation 20, we realize, no, this is talking about a literal life, bringing them back to life. Look at verse 11. It talks about all of these things that happen. He adds bones and sinews, and they come together, and flesh is put on them. In verse 11, he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. This is about Israelites, but we know it's also because of Revelation 20. We realize this is representative of all humanity who have lived and died without access to the Holy Spirit. It's representative of all mankind who's not had the book of life open to them. And don't we all know people who are going to be in this? Maybe they're ancestors. Maybe they're recent family members or current family members or friends in the neighborhood, friends in the community, fellow employees at work, grandparents, great-grandparents. Who are you thinking of right now that you look forward to seeing in that second resurrection? That we could all name off a dozen or two dozen or more, couldn't we? Of individuals that we know, in one sense, have good hearts, would like to do the right thing, dedicated to what they do understand about being kind to one another, about loving their neighbor, but just don't have the full picture yet. I'm sure we all have a lot of those people in mind. But again, the key for us is we have to make sure we're there. We have our chance for salvation now. But if we continue in verse 12, it says, Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves. I will open your graves. I chose that to title this sermon, Opening the Graves. God has the power to open the graves. And it's not a metaphorical or some kind of symbolism. It's literal. Revelation 20 teaches us that. Jesus Christ's words that all will come out of the graves teaches us that. I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. How many times does he say it? You're coming up out of the grave, whether it's from space, whether it's from the ocean, no matter where it is, I don't need any physical component. I'll just bring you back to life. Now we often talk about, well, you know, cemeteries are going to be busy places as people are coming out. Well, maybe so. Maybe God will do it that way. We just know he's going to bring back to life. I don't know all the details of it. Sometimes I like to think about, what will it be like? You know, will they actually come up with, do we have to have a headstone? What if the headstone's lost? God still knows them, doesn't he? He knows who they are. And he doesn't need that headstone. He doesn't need anything to bring them back to life. Just simply give them life. Create them again. Then you shall know, verse 13, that I am your Lord. I am Lord. I read that. Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And that I, the Lord, rather, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So, again, here we find this statement about God opening the graves. And it goes on to describe the passage, describes the two nations, Samaria, the northern kingdom, and Judah, Jerusalem, the second kingdom becoming one, and King David ruling over them. He's going to rule in the millennium, but here, looking at the second resurrection, that time period of judgment, whatever time it is, David's going to be ruling them again. They simply refer to the time of that second resurrection. Now, once that period is over, God's process of offering salvation to human beings is complete, isn't it? Everybody, every human being who's ever lived will have had a chance for salvation. Those who are the saints will be resurrected at the first resurrection. Those who have never had a chance will be resurrected at the second resurrection. Is there another category? Well, yes. Hopefully it's a very small category of people, those who reject God's offer. Maybe some in the millennium, maybe some already have rejected God's offer and have truly had a chance for salvation, but have rejected that. Again, Jesus Christ said all are going to come up out of the grave. The church has taught for years that there will be another resurrection of those who rejected God. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. I'm going to look at another passage that talks about a resurrection. Again, in the Old Testament, all of it's compressed into like one time period. Just talks about a resurrection. Even as Christ said, there'll be a resurrection, some to life, some to condemnation or judgment, whichever it is. I tend to think, lean toward judgment, that he's talking about the second resurrection, those who have not had a chance for salvation. Here in Daniel, we read also about resurrection. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. Now, verse 2, again, all of this is compressed. The time is kind of pushed together. But it says, and many, verse 2, of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So, obviously a resurrection. Many who have died will be resurrected. Some to eternal life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, Daniel was inspired to write that there will be a resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. And it's in the context of those coming up out of the dust, coming up out of the graves. So when we put this together with what we see in the book of Revelation, we've taught that this indicates that there would be another resurrection of those who have rejected God's offer. Again, the time frame's not mentioned in Daniel. It just simply says some will come out of the dust and they will be given eternal life. Others will be resurrected to shame and contempt, disgrace. Now, Revelation chapter 20, if we go back there quickly, Revelation chapter 20, the very end of the chapter, we've read through verse 12. Verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and Hades, death and Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, does God have to bring them back up? Well, he could choose not to. But he says they are cast into the lake of fire. So over the years, the church has looked at this and tried to put all of these pieces together. Again, the Bible's a book of addition. And adding it all together, it appears that, yes, he will resurrect them and he will simply cast them into the lake of fire. Hopefully, that's very, very few people. This day is not about that resurrection. This day is about the second resurrection, giving people who've not had a chance for salvation, giving them a chance. See, there is no feast about a third resurrection, is there? God doesn't have a feast for that because it's not a time of joy, not a time to be happy. God has a feast for the second resurrection. What a glorious, what a loving and fair plan of salvation for all mankind, everybody having a chance from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Christ's return. Let's close with Romans chapter 11. Look at a statement Paul made that I think fits very much with what we've looked at today as we've reminded ourselves of what this day pictures. It's amazing what God has planned and what God is going to do. Revelation chapter 11. Interestingly, Paul connects this with the salvation of all of Israel. Don't know if you've ever noticed that. I hadn't until I noticed this, that he talks about in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. In his mind, he could see Israel once they're resurrected and once they have the veil removed and once they have access to the Holy Spirit, saying, wow, were we dumb or what? How in the world could we have turned to Ashtaroth and all these other gods when the true God was there with us doing all these miracles and we turned our back on him? I can see Paul saying, well, no wonder all of Israel, practically all of Israel, is going to be saved. What an incredible, marvelous plan God has. But skip down to the end of the chapter and notice how he ends this section. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Thanks be to God that we can understand and appreciate the beauty of his plan, and that we can appreciate what this day pictures, what its fulfillment pictures, when God will open the graves of all those who have not had a chance for salvation.